Let's turn to chapter 13 of the Confession of Sanctification, section 1. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. Let's pause there. So, beginning back in chapter 10 of the Confession, we have a series of chapters dealing with the application of redemption, the way salvation is applied to the individual believer. It's what we sometimes call the ordo salutis. Think of what Paul says in Romans 8, for example, those whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. So Paul has a sort of concertinaed, condensed order from foreknowledge and predestination through calling and justification to glorification. But there are other features that are inclusive within what the Holy Spirit does in applying the finished work of Christ so as to bring us to faith, to bring us into union with Christ. And so these chapters are talking about what those aspects are. Now, we won't tonight go into a discussion of the order of the chapters in the Confession. The Confession follows a somewhat different order to the order that might be talked about today, because the Confession is working, I think, covenantally, and what it's doing is saying there are things that God does and there are things that we respond to. And that seems to be the logic of these chapters. And effectual calling is a work of God, chapter 10. Justification is a work of God, chapter 11. Adoption is a forensic legal aspect that God does, chapter 12. But chapter 13 involves our response. So by the time we get to chapter 13, we're now in the responsive stage of the application of redemption. So you see the references to effectually called, God's sovereign, efficacious call that brings us into faith union with Jesus Christ. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. That call, effectual call. And regeneration. Having a new heart and a new spirit created in them are further sanctified. Now, that's an interesting expression. The Westminster Divines perhaps hinting here that there are two aspects to sanctification. There is a legal and a forensic side to sanctification, just as justification and adoption are declarative, forensic statements by God of our position, of our faith union with Christ. So there's an aspect of sanctification that is a declaration of God. So let me just pick up almost at random here, but the opening verses of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, in the Greek, of course, the word for sanctified and the word for saints and the word for holy is all the same word, basically. We don't have a verb form for holy. We don't say to holify in English. So we change the word from holy to sanctify. But in the Greek, it's the same. And saints, hagios or hagioi, is also the holy ones. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he's saying, there's a sense by which you are already sanctified. You are already set apart in union with Jesus Christ. But there is a progressive aspect to sanctification. So there's a what we sometimes call a definitive aspect of sanctification. We are saints. We are the holy ones. We don't go about saying that, but that's what we are. We are the holy ones. We are saints. We are hagioi. We've been set apart in Christ, definitively, positionally, forensically, judicially, legally, however you want to say it. But it's a once and for all thing. But there's also a progressive aspect to sanctification. Simul justus et peccator was Luther's way of saying it. At the same time, justified and a sinner at the same time. I'm justified, I'm right with God, I can entertain the hope of glory. Legally and forensically, my sins have been wiped away. God looks on the finished work of Christ and declares me to be as righteous as Christ is righteous, but I'm still a sinner. I'm not yet perfect. Simul justus et peccator, a famous sort of statement out of the Reformation, at the same time justified and a sinner. So there's a declarative, positional sense of sanctification, but there's this further sanctification, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. It's nodding, I think, in the direction of Romans chapter 6, where Paul uses the death and burial of and resurrection of Christ as the image. We have died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, we've been raised with Christ. That is who we are, that is our identity, by his word and spirit. So the first thing I want us to see is this idea of being justified and being sanctified positionally, definitively, but at the same time, a sinner. At the same time, breaking God's commandments day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute. A definitive and a progressive aspect to sanctification. Well, let's pick up halfway through section 1. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Sin is no longer our master. Now, we may behave as though sin is our master, but sin is no longer our master. Christ is our master. It's what Luther was apt to do whenever he felt tempted in his study, and he felt as though sin was knocking on the door, Satan was knocking on the door, and he would throw an inkpot at the door and say, Martin Luther doesn't live here anymore. A man in Christ lives here now. Well, the dominion of the whole body of sin has been destroyed. I am in Christ a new creation. I'm a Christian. I'm a new creation with a new heart and a new mind and new affections. So that body of sin, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. The radical nature of what has occurred. The old man, if you like, is dead. Paul's use of the old man. The man, that is to say, who once lived in Adam. Right? The man, male or female, the human that once lived in Adam. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm in Christ. Right? So the whole population of the universe, past and present, is either in Adam or in Christ. And you can't be in both. I once was in Adam, Adamic, but now I'm in union with Christ. And the dominion, the tyranny of that sin has been destroyed. And the several lusts thereof, more and more weakened and mortified. And they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. A somewhat complicated subordinate clause here, but what it's talking about are the two aspects of progressive sanctification. One is negative and one is positive. One is mortification, putting sin to death, and the other is vivification, bringing the fruits of the Spirit, what they call here saving graces, to life. Well, let's have a look at that from a New Testament passage. Let's go off the confession just for a second. I'm going off the territory here for a second. I want to just walk through Colossians 3 just for a couple of minutes or so and see the way Paul talks about this. So this is Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ. Now notice the premise. You have been raised with Christ. We died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we've been raised with Christ. Same idea as the idea in Romans chapter 6. If then you have been raised with Christ. So who am I? What is my identity? I am somebody who has been raised with Christ. I sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians. There's a sense in which I occupy a different zip code to this one. I'm in union with Jesus. I've been raised with him. That is who I am. And because of that, I'm now in a position to deal with ongoing sin. Because I am no longer the servant of sin. I may behave as though I am, but in actual reality, I am not. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul is setting out the terrain here by saying that believers, Christians, are in faith union with Christ, raised with him. That is who we are. Now he goes on in verse 5 of Colossians 3 to deal with the negative aspect of progressive sanctification. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And there's a list of them. Sexual immorality, interesting that is number one in first century Roman Empire days, and we might say it is the same issue that is prevalent in 2017. Times have not changed. Right? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self or the old man with its practices and have put on the new self or the new man, the man in Christ, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So put off, and then in verse 12, put on. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness. We were thinking about that at lunchtime today. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and so on. But you see what Paul is doing in Colossians 3 from a 36,000 feet point of view. He's setting out, first of all, who you are in Christ. You are no longer in Adam, you are in Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And therefore you must put off those characteristics which reflect an Adamic nature and put on those characteristics, virtues, that reflect Christ. And he uses the metaphor here of clothing, putting off and putting on. And using in verse 5, put to death, sometimes translated as crucify or mortify, and a similar verse, though a different Greek verb, in Romans 8 and verse 13, mortify therefore the deeds of the flesh in order that you might live. Mortify. Well, let's talk about mortification for a minute. What the confession talks about when it speaks of the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. And let me give you very quickly five basic principles about mortification. Number one, you and I must deprive indwelling sin of its opportunity. You know, if you don't want to be burned, you stay away from the fire. That's what we teach little children. Deprive sin at its very root, at its very awakenings, deprive it of oxygen, asphyxiate it, put a plastic bag over its head and hold it tight until it dies. That's the verb that's been, mortification is put to death. Don't play with it. Kill it. Kill it at its root, at its source. Well, it's what Joseph did, wasn't it? When Potiphar's wife, for who knows what reason, decided that this young guy might be someone to have a dalliance with, he ran, leaving his outer garment behind, and just fled. Of course, he would be accused of rape and imprisoned for it. You must deprive indwelling sin of its opportunity. Two, learn to oppose sin generally or universally, as well as particularly. Now, in Colossians 3, you heard the list of sins, and you heard the list of graces. And they had names, and they were particular. And sin has names. Sins have very particular names. Learn to oppose sin, identifying what they are. Particular sins, habitual sins, sins that are perhaps specific to you, for whatever reason that may be. As specific as Job, who said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. He made a covenant. That particularly. Thirdly, whenever Paul talks in Colossians or in Romans 8 about mortification, and we're concentrating on the negative now. We had a concentration on the positive at lunchtime today, but I'm going to concentrate on the negative here this evening. Paul always does so using plural verbs, plural pronouns. You in the plural. Indicating, I think, that when Paul thinks about the whole business of holiness and sanctification, both negative and positive, putting sin to death, putting on the fruits of the Spirit and Christian virtues, we do so collectively as a body. And therefore the idea of accountability, I think, is crucial to the way Paul thinks about sanctification. It's not just something that you do personally and privately in a small corner somewhere. Having some kind of accountability to others. You know, our sins affect the body. When you sin, you affect the whole body. If you sin, the whole body is tainted by it. Number four. And all of these are worthy of expansion for, you know, an hour or more, but I've got more of the confession to look at. Number four, develop graces that are contrary. It's very striking in Colossians 3 that there are negative things and then there are positive things. You'll never grow simply by being negative. No is essential, but yes is essential too. And sometimes the atmosphere that stifles sin is the sweet aroma of gracious things. Develop the graces that are contrary. And then number five, be willing to do for Jesus what is costly. Be willing to do for Jesus what is costly. The language here is weakened and mortified. Now let's think about that. Weakened, we're in the confession. Weakened and mortified. There is, I think, an understanding on the part of the Westminster Divines that not all sins can be killed immediately and instantly. Sometimes they are so ingrained, they become so habitual, there's almost something of an instinct about them, a certain reaction that we have that's ingrained, that takes years and years to undo. But the goal is mortification. But sometimes the best that can be done is simply to weaken them. To weaken and mortify it. And then the opposite, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And that's, of course, a reference to a verse in the book of Hebrews, to strive after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, back in the 1980s, I think, maybe late 70s, it was around when I was at seminary, I think, but then took sort of fire in the early 80s, there was a view known as the carnal Christian doctrine, Zane Hodges, who died about 10 years ago, Zane Hodges wrote a whole slew of books, but one of them, especially that he wrote, was a book called, I don't remember. Do you remember? I don't remember the title of it now, but Zane Hodges wrote this book in which he espoused the view that you could have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. You would get into heaven by the skin of your teeth. You wouldn't get as many rewards, but so long as you accepted Jesus as Savior, you'd still get to heaven. Zane Hodges, of course, is writing this in the wake of decisionism and hundreds of thousands of people, you know, saying the sinner's prayer, walking the aisle, making a decision, signing some sort of card or whatever, but then living like the devil for the rest of their lives, never ever displaying any evidence of change or renewal or regeneration. It was John MacArthur in California, young John MacArthur in California, who sort of massively opposed that view of Zane Hodges in the late 70s, early 80s, called the carnal Christian doctrine. And one of the key texts in opposing that view was this text that's being cited here in the confession from the book of Hebrews: pursue holiness, sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord. That there is no such thing as a born-again Christian that does not, to some degree, manifest some holiness and sanctification. So that you cannot just accept Jesus as Savior and then just skip out on sanctification and ignore it for the rest of your life. So what it's saying here in this first section is the absolute necessity of sanctification as a mark, as a demonstration, as a vindication of that inward work of the Spirit in regenerating and quickening us. How do you know that somebody is a Christian? How do you know that they are alive in Christ? Well, if you're outside the delivery room, you're waiting for the cry. Right? There's evidence that there's life. How do you know that you're born again? How do you know that you're regenerate? How do you know that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit? And the New Testament is saying there are signs of it. There are indications of life, and those indications of life are mortifying sin and vivification, what the confession calls these saving graces of a true believer. Well, in section 2, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man. You remember, and maybe you don't, but earlier in the confession talks about the doctrine of sin, and it talked about the doctrine of sin in using the language of total depravity. In other words, that there isn't an aspect of our being that isn't in some way tainted and marred by sin. So sin affects our minds and our wills and our affections and our disposition and every aspect of our being. Well, our in Christness, if I can put it that way, right? Our being in Christness, our being raised and seated with Christ affects the totality of our being. Our minds, our wills, our affections, every part of us. So just as there's total depravity, so in a sense, definitively, there's total sanctification. That's very important. You can't say, I'm saved, but there's a part of me that isn't. I'm saved apart from my affections. You know, every other part of me is saved and redeemed, but except for my affections. So this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. And now it's quoting from Galatians 5, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So one of the distinctive aspects of the Christian life, you want to summarize the Christian life, it's a fight. It's a war. So Pilgrim's Progress, he's a soldier. He's got armor. Ephesians 6, he's got armor. William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor. There's a man volume, and then there's a kind of little sissy volume this size. But the big volume, like 1,000 pages, it was a distinctive feature of the 17th century. It was a distinctive feature of Puritanism, that they saw and understood the Christian life as one of battle. Onward, Christian soldiers. We're in a war. So the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other. The good that I would, the second half of Romans 7, understanding it in the sort of Augustinian sense, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I find, I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So you've been a Christian for how long? 35 years, 40 years, 50 years. And still, I mean, can I really have behaved that badly? Could I really have demonstrated that sort of jealousy or anger? Fly off the handle about stuff that I might have done 30 years ago. Have I learned absolutely nothing at all? And still, it catches you up, and you realize, no, we're still in the war. The war. There are times when there's relative peace and calm, and then there seem to be periods of life where you just feel as though you're in a battle, you're in a war zone, and we have an enemy, and he's a slithering serpent in Genesis 3, but he's a great red dragon in Revelation 12. All grown up and mean, and the confession is saying sanctification in its progressive sense is a lifelong battle. And you never give up. It never stops. It never ceases. And the moment that you think that it ceases is when you find yourself in trouble. Put on the whole armor of God. Each piece of it. Every day. You're walking into a war zone. Actually, you're already in the war zone at home. And it's not just when you wake up, it's in your dreams. Could I possibly have been dreaming stuff like that? So section two is this metaphor, and it's a very distinctive metaphor of how you view the Christian life. And it's not a metaphor of peace and acquiescence and passiveness. I'm a Christian now, so I can take a Benadryl and chill. No, I'm in a war. It's a constant war all the way to the end. To the very end, it's a war. And then in the third section, in which war, there's the word. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. So you become a Christian, very typical. When somebody first becomes a Christian, they're overcome with powerful emotions and love for Jesus and the Bible and church and so on, and they grow like I was going to say like weeds, but they grow like beautiful plants and trees, and then bang, they often hit a wall. Yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, and notice the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:13, if you by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. I don't like that phrase. I told my presbytery I didn't like that phrase, so it's okay. I think I understand what they're saying. I just don't think they said it very well. I'm not quite sure what to make of this expression, the regenerate part doth overcome, because it reads as though they're saying there's a regenerate part and there's an unregenerate part, and the regenerate part sort of eventually overcomes and the unregenerate part sort of disappears. I don't think that's what they intended to say, but that is how it reads. And so I have a little scruple here in the confession, all cards on the table here. This is infelicitous in the manner of its expression. I really think that what they're trying to say is that the fact that you are regenerate will overcome eventually indwelling sin. And that will happen on the day you pass into glory, when sin will be no more. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. A couple of observations here. Number one, the Westminster Divines understand the Christian life, and they understand the role of sanctification in the Christian life, not in the form of a straight line, but more in the form of, well, a quadratic equation, if I can use a math illustration. Y equals 3x plus 4, as you all remember all too well, right, is a straight line. Y equals 2x squared plus 3x plus 1 is going to be one of these things, right? You remember that? Somewhere in the distant past, you remember doing all that? You've been homeschooling your children, all this stuff. So go with me. The Christian life is not a straight line graph, like an aeroplane taking off and ascending ever and eventually ending in heaven. There are catastrophic failures in the Christian life, catastrophic failures. And Peter is the wonderful, extraordinary example of it. Jesus builds his church employing a character, Peter. You are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. The principal character of the Acts of the Apostles for the first third of it. And he's a catastrophic failure. He denied the Lord Jesus. I mean, It wasn't even a half-hearted attempt. It was a full-throated denial of Jesus, loaded with curses. This is Peter. This is Peter. So it's a fight. But in that fight, you may lose a battle or two, or three or four. But they're saying, don't rest on that. Derive comfort from that, because you're in good company when that happens. But the goal here, the aspiration here, the trajectory here, even for the ups and downs, the trajectory is upwards. And glory. And Jesus likeness. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. It's all too clear to us, though we've been Christians for a very long time, that there have been moments of total catastrophe when we have done things, said things, not done things, left things undone, that have only brought shame to you and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And we thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit, never to leave us nor forsake us. So help us tonight as we think about our own progress. We thank you for who we are in Christ, that we are risen with Christ. And we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit that we might so persevere, putting sin to death and bringing the fruits of the Spirit to life until that glorious day when we shall truly be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. So hear us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.